Moral compromise rarely occurs out of the blue. The decision to step over the line, to break our commitments, comes after months, even years of cultivation, one small private battle at a time. Well, today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll continue a sobering wake-up call. If you missed any portion of yesterday's program, we'll begin with helpful highlights. Chuck called this sin a plague in our world today, not just for the single person, but for all people. And as we study the fall of David, we'll be reminded that nothing is more important than creating a legacy of moral purity.
After David turned 50 years of age, after he has succeeded Saul so successfully as the king for those two decades, after he has distinguished himself as not only a composer of many of the songs, but also as the national leader and, more importantly, a man of God, David became known as a man not only of passion, but of compassion. There was none more mighty than David, no army more feared than Israel's, no flag flew higher or prouder than Israel's. To this day, the people of Israel will tell you he was their greatest king. They named the city after him. The flag is called that magnificent blue and white Star of David. That's David, the mighty one. That's David, the successful king. In fact, just before his own fall, he has shown enormous compassion by placing a disabled man who could not walk without the assistance of crutches, Mephibosheth, and given him a place at the king's table. That's David. And in the midst of all of this, he fell. David's fall began long before he crawled between the sheets with Bathsheba, to put it bluntly. David was weakened. And I will limit my thoughts for the sake of time to three areas of weakness that I want you to remember. First, polygamy weakened David. Polygamy. It's a surprise to new Christians to know that David and many of his contemporaries were polygamists. Against the clear warnings and teachings of the Lord, the Torah, Deuteronomy 17:17, which clearly states that a king was not to take many wives, David increased his harem. 2 Samuel 5:13. Please notice how it appears in the text of Scripture. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Just to clarify a fact, lest you're confused, one man puts it this way. Even though his wives and concubines increased, his passion was not abated. The king who took another man's wife already had a harem full of women. The simple fact is that the passion of sex is not satisfied by a full harem of women. It is increased. Having many women does not reduce a man's libido. It excites it. It stimulates it. David, being a man with a strong sexual appetite, mistakenly thought, to satisfy it, I will have more women. Thus, when he became the king, he added to his harem, but his drive only intensified. Furthermore, while thinking about the king's harem, who in the kingdom is qualified to blow the whistle on David? Who could point a finger of accusation against such a king? So what if he married a few more women and privately increased the number of his concubines? Everything the king did pleased the people, 2 Samuel 3:36. You ever noted that verse? Everything the king did pleased all the people. So, success weakened him. Never doubt it. Hard times are good for us. They're hard to go through, but they're good for us. The Scottish essayist Carlyle says, "Hardship is hard on a man, but for everyone who can handle prosperity, there are 100 that can take hardship." Success weakened him. His opinion poll is at an all-time high. No defeats on the battlefield. He had maximum power, huge following, plenty of money. And I'll tell you, third, indulgence weakened him. If polygamy weakened him, if success weakened him, I can assure you indulgence weakened him. First two verses, 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring. Can't you feel the warm breezes blow now? Winter is past. Rains begin to fall. The flowers begin to bloom. It's beautiful in Israel. Jerusalem blossoms in the spring. At the time when kings go out to battle, read indulgence between the lines. David sent Joab, his servants, with him, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. I mean, Joab, reliable. If he knows anything, it's battle. He'd kill at the snap of your finger and never take a second thought. Defending David, he'd do it in a heartbeat. Joab's reliable. No better man to have in battle than Joab. Oh, he has a deceitful side, but he can fight. He can fight. So David yawns and thinks, "I'll stay back in Jerusalem." And evening comes, that fateful evening. Feel the warm evening breeze billowing the drapes in that upstairs bedroom. An air of relaxed, unguarded indolence, idleness. You know the feeling when you just sit down to sort of surf the net. You know. Not exhausted, needing sleep, but indulging himself in idleness. Today he'd sit down at his computer. In those days, he threw his legs to the side of the bed, yawned and stretched, and pushed back the silk sheets. Ran his fingers through his hair. What's he doing in bed in the evening, anyway? What's he doing kicking back with his troops in battle? Joab's in battle. David arises from his bed. He's indulging himself. That's where trouble comes. His guard is down and he's ripe for a fall. When did all this happen? In the evening. I can't speak for you, but my weakest time on the road is in the evening. It's when I'm the loneliest. That's when I always make a call home. That's when I invariably pull out the pictures and look at my family. That's when I'm tempted. It's in the early evening when the sun goes down. Is this what David normally did at dusk? I did a little research on David at dusk and found that this is not his normal MO. In his own words, "Evening, morning, and noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me." Psalm 55, 17 and 18. Here's another from Psalm 141. "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." In a paraphrase, do not let me so much as dream of evil or thoughtlessly fall. It's what he normally did in the evening. Not this evening. This evening will be different. It will be an evening that will haunt him for the rest of his days. Isn't it difficult to reenact the scene, is it? You know the text so well. After yawning and pushing back the sheets, he stretches himself and stands, sort of looks around the room, and his eye catches the draperies as they're blowing in the evening breeze, and he hears splashing in the distance. He steps out on what we would call his patio roof, which is a place where a king could get a little bit of quiet privacy. And walking around on that roof, according to verse 2, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. I've studied the Bible long enough to know that it does not exaggerate. When it says beautiful, believe me, she's beautiful. When it says very beautiful, count on it. Maybe he's never seen another woman quite like this. That's what all men think at times like this. She's naked. She is in a public place behind her house. And he stares. At this moment, he loses all cognizance of everything else. He doesn't think about who he is. He certainly doesn't think about any consequences. He forgets every psalm he ever wrote. He forgets every lesson God's ever taught him while running from Saul. He forgets all the respect he has earned. He forgets the little children that night praying for their king. He forgets all the people in his household and army who trust him. He forgets he's God's man. He forgets God. He doesn't hate God. He just forgets God. Nobody ever said it better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. At this moment, describing temptation, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. At this moment, God is quite unreal. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. I love this line. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. David stares. It's interesting. Verse 3 tells us he sent and inquired about the woman. He doesn't even know his neighbor's name. Some soft-footed servant slips by beside him, and David says, who is that? Please notice how she's identified. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's married, David. Rarely was anyone identified by who their mate was. The genealogy usually links with father, sometimes father and mother. But here, the servant knows the thoughts of the king. Men understand other men at these points. I need to say something more here, and these are not my thoughts originally. These are the thoughts of Raymond Brown, once a teacher in Spurgeon College in London. He points out that both are culpable. When we read this terrible story, we instinctively think of the offense of David's sin. This attractive woman cannot be entirely excused. Bathsheba was careless and foolish, lacking in the usual Hebrew modesty, or she certainly would not have washed in a place where she knew she could be overlooked. From her rooftop, she would often have looked out to the royal palace and must have known that she could be seen. It is not enough merely to avoid sin ourselves. The New Testament insists that Christians must ensure that they do not become a stumbling block to others. If David had gone to war, he would not have seen Bathsheba that evening. If she had thought seriously about her action, she would not have put temptation in his path. Pay attention, ladies. Pay attention, men. This is for all of us. There is a brief dialogue with the servant, followed by a knock on Bathsheba's door. David ignores the comment about her having a husband. He sends messengers, plural. And they took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. I don't want to read that. I can't stand that line. There's this secret, passionate embrace. There are these kisses, and there's this intimacy behind closed doors. It's all followed by this sudden burst of ecstasy, and there is no love at all. It is all about sex. Just raw sex. She's gone. That's how it really was. Oh, that's awfully quick to give it to you like that, but that's it. Why wasn't it at that moment? And maybe it was when he sits again on the side of the bed, she's cleaned up and left. I'm the one that's fallen in this time of battle. You wonder if he didn't think that. He could write it of King Saul. Man. She leans against the wall in her home after the door is closed and must have thought, oh, what in the world have I done? We sometimes think so clearly after the fact, huh? When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. What a perfect moment, if they didn't do it before, to have called out to God, oh, God, I have sinned. I cannot hide this. I am the king. I will not hide this from my people. I will openly declare it. I will acknowledge it. I will not do one more thing. My servants know what happened. None of them keeps their mouth shut. But he doesn't do anything. He hides it. Thomas Baird once wrote, where the barking of the watchdog is not heeded, the howl of the bloodhound will soon be heard. When the warnings of conscience are disregarded, then the accusations of conscience must be endured. At this point, hypocrisy kicks into gear. This man who knows better, this man who has given us such awesome words of praise, now shrinks to the size of a spiritual pygmy as he lives a lie. Because you see, the woman comes back and says to David, I'm pregnant. All right. You know the rest of the story. I'm not going to go any further on the story. I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about a legacy. Few things destroy legacies like a moral fall. Moral falls have a way of bringing a compound fracture into a relationship and into a family. So, healing can come, recovery can occur. Forgiveness is all part of that. That's another journey we will take at another time, but for now, let's go back. Let's step back. I don't know where you find yourself today. By the grace of God, thankfully, I can speak on this, having never known another woman. Ever. And I'm so grateful for God's grace protecting me in the midst of life. I don't know how I could preach this had I broken my wife's heart and fractured my family. But we won't even go there. I don't know where you are right now. You may be there. Surely in a group this large, someone is close, if not altogether there. And so, what can we do to protect ourselves is the question. What can we do to protect ourselves? There are two parts of this I want to address. One is, to keep from thinking we're safe, I have a couple of things to suggest. And second, to keep from falling into sin, I have a couple of things to suggest. Okay, here we go. To keep from thinking we're safe because we're Christians, or because we're married, or because we are mature, or because we are in a responsible position, or because we're trusted, all of those things are great. They are offered no protection. They, in fact, tend to make us a little more unguarded. Those who are caught up in themselves, those whose image is wrapped up in their position, those who think more about reputation than character, or concern themselves more with image than reality. So let me say, first of all, number one, write it down. Acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge you are weak. At any given unguarded moment, wham, you're a goner. Your sin nature is alive and well and ready. Like I read to Cynthia last week, we were reading on Cain. It is ready to pounce. It lies at the door, waiting to go. Realize at any moment of any day, you are at risk.
Chuck Swindoll has several more practical points to apply from the study in 2 Samuel. It's likely you picked up that today's message was originally delivered not in a church, but at a relaxing family retreat hosted by Insight for Living during the summer. It was the perfect setting for personal reflection on matters like creating a legacy of moral purity. To purchase all 5 CDs in this new series, or to download the audio files, just go to insightworld.org. We'll hear a closing illustration in just a moment, so please stay with us. On this final day in the month of July, it's the very last time we'll mention the popular prayer journal prepared on your behalf. It's called Passionate Prayer. To describe this exciting new tool, Chuck sets the stage with this powerful illustration.
Those who exercise discipline in prayer inspire us, don't they? When we hear about their passion and their devotion, we're motivated to follow suit. Let me tell you about my friend Dodi Sasonga, who was born into a Muslim family. By God's grace, Dodi's father became a Christian, and afterward, Dodi accepted the Lord Jesus as well. Dodi attended Dallas Theological Seminary and studied as an intern at our church, Stonebriar Community Church, here in Frisco, Texas. Today he serves as a pastor in Indonesia, translating my messages for future Insight for Living broadcasts all across Indonesia and parts beyond. Dodi calls his wife, Elsie, a passionate prayer warrior. Well, because Dodi was teaching God's word, this dear couple was bullied and threatened by local extremists. Near their new ministry office stood a century-old tree where witches had cast spells and sacrificed chickens to demons. It was an emblem, an icon of evil. But that wasn't all. Before long, an angry Muslim cleric threatened to personally burn down their office. Dodi and Elsie cried out to God, and he answered their passionate call for help. One day, that tree caught fire, and it went up in smoke and flames, including its roots deep into the ground. Poof! And it's all gone. Where darkness once dominated, God brought hope, healing, and salvation. He's removing darkness in Indonesia all the way down to its roots. And God is working in your hometown and in mine as well. You see, it's real-life stories like this one that remind us how powerful prayer really is. It's one of the reasons we put together a brand-new spiral-bound personal prayer journal for you. It's called passionate prayer. God wants to work His will and purposes through you, my friend. Keeping a private and personal record will remind you often of His faithfulness. Here's how to get your copy of the prayer journal called Passionate Prayer.
An amazing illustration about the power of prayer. Thanks, Jeff. And to receive your copy of the prayer journal, give a donation of any amount on our website. Go to insight.org. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. This spiral-bound prayer journal comes with our thanks for your much-needed donation of any amount. Your contribution goes directly toward providing Chuck's teaching on radio and over the Internet. And this is the very last time we'll mention this special offer. When you give today, ask for your copy of Passionate Prayer. Go to insight.org. And then if you've never contacted Insight for Living, there's a booklet written by Chuck we'd like to send you. This highly requested sermon represents one of the hallmarks of Chuck's ministry. The booklet is called It's Time to Embrace Grace. And if you've never contacted Insight for Living, we'd like to send a copy. If you're listening in the United States, for the free booklet, call this number, 1-800-772-8888. Or go to insight.org/embrace grace. I'm Dave Spiker. Chuck Swindoll continues his message about creating a legacy of moral purity Friday here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Creating a Legacy of Moral Purity, was copyrighted in 2004, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.